Thank you, Pam. I'm not a big fan of contemporary Christian music, but I do like the music of Twyla Paris, and that was one of her songs, How Beautiful Are the Feet of Those Who Bring Glad Tidings. Actually, it's the song about how beautiful is the body of Christ, where she talks about all the great cloud of witnesses that surround us in the church before and after us and add to the richness of our faith. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 about faith, which is living with the people of the stained glass. Little church I grew up in as a boy had over 80 stained glass windows. It was a Catholic church, Church of the Immaculate Conception. So probably a third to half of them were about Mary, and some of them were about biblical events in her life that are recorded in the Bible, and some were not. But the other half really was a great overview of church history and of Bible characters. The life of Christ was presented in its entirety, from his nativity to his ascension to glory and Pentecost. There were six windows that had archangels in them. There were historical figures. There were monks and missionaries. And being Catholics, we actually had a stained glass window to the scholastic theologian of the Middle Ages, Don Scotus, and one to Pope Pius IX, who was the longest reigning pope. He reigned for 31 years. He declared the doctrine of the papal infallibility in 1870, and in 1854, he declared the erroneous doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. People sometimes think that means that we believe that Jesus was conceived without original sin, which we do, but the Immaculate Conception is the doctrine that says that Mary was conceived without original sin. Of course, we find no proof for that in the Bible. But in spite of that, there were other stained glass windows. There were the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other saints of church history that I really don't know who they were to this day. They served as a great cloud of witness that shone down on me for 17 years as a little boy, from the age of 5 to the age of 22. I was intrigued with them and amazed by them and encouraged by their testimonies and stories. I have to admit, as a little boy, when the liturgy went pretty long, I remember it was in Latin, or when the message was the latest boring letter from the diocesan bishop, that my eyes would go heavenward and I would muse upon these brilliant people in the stained glass and wander off into their exploits and into their world. And it was a tonic for a young soul. And for what it's worth, I think we are impoverished in the evangelical church that we do not have the people of the stained glass around us. We don't take time in our busy lives to think about their exploits and the nobility of their heroic lives and what they have added to our faith over the centuries. But we do have Hebrews chapter 11, which does that exactly. It's a story of the people of the stained glass. It's a panoply of great Old Testament and New Testament saints from Adam to Jesus that serve, as he says in chapter 12, verse 1, as a great cloud of witness. Therefore, since we are surmounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our connections with these great saints from Adam to Christ is the witness of their faith. The same kind of faith that we have today, faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by this faith the people of old received their commendation. Their lives of faith seem to be almost legendary. And of course, many of the things they did were the stuff of miracles and folk tales that were true. But the essence of their faith, and that's why this author of Hebrews is telling us these stories, is the same as ours. He begins with Adam and Eve. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's clearly a reference to Adam and Eve. We tend to think that they were there when God was making the heavens and the earth, but of course they were not. So even early on in the life of humanity, they had to believe about things they had not seen and have hope and promises they had not yet realized. They were our first parents. Of course, we remember them for their sin that plunged, as the Confession of Faith says, mankind into sin and misery. But the author of Hebrews reminds them for something better. They were the beginning of a long line of people who were saved by faith in this covenant of grace, and a long line of heroic figures who have passed down the faith to us even to this day. From Adam and Eve, he goes to Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Joshua and Rahab. He says, he's giving us a literary history of the primordial world, the patriarchs, the Exodus. And he comes down from creation to Canaan, a history of at least 4,000 years. And he comes to the time of the judges. And he realizes that if he continues at this rate, it's like a preacher. He's only through point one and he only has 5 minutes left. He realizes that this chapter can become a tome. It can become volumes. In fact, he's, in a sense, verging on retelling the whole Old Testament story all over again in the New Testament. And so look what he does in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Charles Erdman in his commentary says, "For lack of space and time, the author now summarizes the achievements of the heroes of subsequent Jewish history. The list includes not only famous names of Old Testament days, but also seems to include references to the victors and martyrs of the Maccabean Wars." Here's what he writes. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He summarizes the rest of the Old Testament and even Jewish history that's not in our Bible. And he tells us three things that these people accomplished by faith. He tells us their achievements by faith. He talks about their sufferings by faith and their rewards of their faith. His key point is simply this. What was true of this great cloud of witness, these people of the stained glass, although heroic in nature, is very much what is expected of you and me. If these people, from the beginning of their lives to the end, could live by faith and be victorious by faith, then so can you and I. First of all, he talks about the achievements of their life of faith. He mentions the final six people by name that he's going to mention in this passage. "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Notice that he puts them in three pairs, but what's interesting is that he does not put them in chronological order. He seems to take the order that Samuel took in chapter 12 when he said, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." where Samuel takes them not in chronological order, but in order of greatness, that Gideon is greater than Barak, and Samson more famous than Jephthah, and obviously David is more important than Samuel. Four from the book of Judges, two from 2 Samuel, this age of the kings and the judges and the prophets. The judges, Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, the prophets, talks about Samuel, the last judge and one of the early prophets, and the kings, beginning with David, who was the head of the Davidic line of the legitimate kings of Judah. He introduces us to the age of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the age of the divided kingdom under the kings and prophets of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He summarizes their great exploits in lists of staccato statements. They conquered kingdoms like the judges, and especially David, over the people of Canaan and Philistia. They administered justice, a clear reference to Solomon. For it says in 1 Kings chapter 3, and all Israel heard of the judgments of the king that he had rendered in Jerusalem, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was upon him to do justice. They obtained promises, obviously the prophets. Stop the mouths of lions. There's a clear reference to Daniel in the lion's den. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they quenched the power of fire, for they survived the fiery furnace. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were delivered from death. Elijah from Jezebel, Elisha from King Jehoram, and Jeremiah from Jeconiah. They were made strong out of weakness. This was true of all of these people, these little judges, little nobodies from nowhere who became the great generals and deliverers of the people of Israel. The runt of the litter, the seventh and final and smallest son of Jesse that became the king of Israel. Elijah in the wilderness, who was weak and yet was strengthened by the Lord. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, then Jezebel was told by Ahab that Elijah had all that he had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said this, so may the gods do to me and even more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow evening. And Elijah was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And there he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord God. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, wake up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is the mountain of God. Paul talks about how he himself was weak, but by the grace of God, he was strong. He said, even though I am weak, yet I am strong by this grace, for power is perfected in me. He talks about those who were fearful and weak, not just the people of the Old Testament we know about, but also people that were in the Apocrypha, stories that were not inspired, and the Old Testament church realized they were not. But nonetheless, they held in great esteem because they gave the historical background of their Old Testament religion. F.F. Bruce talks about how Clement of Rome, one of the church fathers, in commenting upon this passage, saw in this reference that people who were weak were made strong, many of the women of the Old Testament. And this is what Clement says. Many women who have been made strong through the grace of God and accomplished many deeds of valor are here mentioned by the author. He goes on an instance to talk about Judith and Esther, and he says that Judith suggests that that the author was thinking about her as one of the remaining women of this Old Testament panoply of saints who waxed mighty in war and turned foreign armies to flight. He says, the blessed Judith, when her city was besieged, asked the elders to let her go into the camp of the aliens. So exposing herself to danger, she went out for the love of her country. And the people, when they heard being besieged, when they were being besieged, heard of this, and the Lord delivered Holofernes into the hand of that woman. What was true of Judith in literature was equally true of many Israelites in history. From the days of Joshua and Judges down to the wars of independence led by Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, they and their followers had their weakness turned to strength and grew powerful in war as they put foreign armies to flight. He says they became mighty in war. True of Israel's history from the Exodus to the wars of the kings, but especially the wars of the Maccabees. They put foreign armies to flight, which is a clear reference, we believe, to the Maccabees brothers and their fighting against the Seleucid army of the Syrians and the king Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Ray Stedman says these were all actual historic incidents familiar to the readers of this letter from the old accounts of their own history. These exploits from Joshua and the judges to the sons of Judas Maccabeus were the stuff of spiritual legend, things that the little Hebrew boys and girls would have learned as children. These were their people of the stained glass. They learned how the Lord did wonderful, mighty things through them, and out of their own human weakness, because of faith, they were strengthened to do things that only the people of God could accomplish. But they also suffered greatly, and all of their stories indicate that. That's the second thing he tells us. Not only the achievements of a life of faith, but the sufferings of a life of faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These accounts of suffering run the gamut of human experience, beginning with women whose dead were received back through the miracle of resurrection. He must have in mind at least three women as he talks about this. The widow of Zarephath, who was given back her son through a miracle of resurrection through the prophet Elijah. After this, the son of a woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And the woman said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me in my house to bring my sin of remembrance to me and to cause the death of my only son." And he said to her, "Woman, give me your son." And he took him up in his arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow whom I sojourn with by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. He also has in mind the woman of Shunem and the prophet Elisha. When the child had grown older, he went out one day to his father among the reapers in the fields. And then he said to his father, "O father, my head, my head." The father said to his servants, "Carry him to his mother quickly." When he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying dead on the bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him a second time. The child sneezed seven times, and then he opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and his servant and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went away. Or perhaps the widow of Nain and Jesus Christ. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with them. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bearer, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, wake up." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Some of these people were tortured, refusing to accept the release that they might rise again in the resurrection, he said. He's referring, we believe, to the cruelties that the people of Israel underwent when they were under Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There are things in there that are obviously not inspired, things that would be contrary to the inspiration of the Old Testament and the ethics of the New Testament. But it is fascinating reading of things that were generally and historically true. In his commentary on Hebrews, Philip Edgecombe Hughes points out how this author was pointing to this book and some of the stories of the people in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. He says, accordingly, mention is now made of some who were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life, that is to say, that they might experience a resurrection better than a reprieve from death at the hands of their tormentors. And in this sense, the restoration of life which was offered to them if they would deny their faith in God. One such hero of the faith of the Maccabean period was a man named Eleazar, an aged scribe who refused release at the cost of compromising his profession of faith. He welcomed death with renown, the author of Maccabees says, rather than a life with pollution, and of his own accord advanced in the instruments of torture. The account of Eleazar's death is followed by that of the martyrdom of seven brothers and their mother. The brutal tortures they chose to endure rather than renounce the truth and defile themselves by eating swine's flesh in order to gain their release included the tearing out of the tongue, scalping, mutilation, and frying over an open flame. In 2 Maccabees chapter 7, the instruments used by their interrogators in the attempt to break their spirits and other indomitable martyrs were, the chronicle tells us, wheels, joint dislocators, racks, bone crushers, catapults, cauldrons, braziers, thumb screws, iron claws, wedges, and branding irons. Their expectation of better resurrection was expressed in the words uttered by one of the brothers. The King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. And in the manner of which his mother escorted her sons to suffer and die without flinching, she said, "The creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again." So also the youngest brother, when his turn came to suffer and die, confidently testified to Antiochus Epiphanes the king that his brothers, now dead, after enduring their brief pain, now drank of ever-flowing life by virtue of the God of their covenant. The author of Hebrews goes on and says they were stoned, the traditional death of Jeremiah the prophet. They were sawn in two. The Talmud says this is how Isaiah the prophet died. He was placed in a log and sawn in half. They were killed with the sword, the traditional death at the hands of the Roman emperors and their puppet kings. We learn from the book of Acts that Herod the king laid violent hands on some that belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, which is also the way that Paul the apostle was killed. He was beheaded with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, an obvious reference to Elijah, the prophets, and John the Baptist. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains as the fugitives from persecution in the days of the Maccabees. For 1 Maccabees chapter 2, 28 says, "So he and his sons fled to the hills and left behind all that they owned in the town. They lived in dens and in caves of the earth, literally going underground. These are references to clear events of the Old Testament history, but they are so general that they're talked about here without specific name. Because the Psalter says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So common were these sorts of things to the church that the devout and sanctified bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose, wrote about a specific church, a church in France that was suffering persecution at the time that he was the bishop of Milan in Italy. Here's what he said of these fellow Christians. "They were found most strong when they thought that they were most weak. They did not shrink from the mockings of men because they looked for the heavenly reward. They on whom the beauty of eternal light was shining did not dread the darkness of the dungeon. Fed to the full by fasting, they did not seek to be delivered by pleasure. Refreshed by the hope of eternal grace, the burning heat of summer did not parch them, nor did the cold of icy regions break their spirits. For the warm breath of devotion invigorated them. They did not fear the bonds of men, for Jesus had set them free. They did not desire to be rescued from death, for they looked forward to being raised to life by Christ himself." These things are true of all martyrs, martyrs of every age. Martyrs whom this author said are men and women of whom the world is not worthy. They were too good and noble for this life. And they all suffered as they did because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were victorious because they overcame suffering and death by the power of their faith. Brothers and sisters, these same things are happening in our world today. Are you aware that more people will care for Jesus Christ in 2014 than were killed in 2013, who were more than 2012, so that there will be more people who die for Christ, it appears, every coming year than the year before. This is a fact. More people were put to death for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than the 19 centuries before. And more people will die in this 21st century for Christ than died in the century we just came out of. We're told by the Christian Resource International, who have been working with the refugees over in Syria and Iraq, that ISIS has been going house to house finding Christian families. When they do, they single out the children. They call them outside their front door in front of their parents and neighbors. And they give them the choice to renounce Christ and live, or to remain faithful to Christ and be killed in front of their mom and dad. Christian Resource International says that so far, not one child, not one, has renounced Jesus Christ. And their little hearts and minds, they saw the same thing that these great saints of the past had seen. They were children of whom the world was not worthy. Paul was prophetic when he wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it will only get worse before Jesus comes again, but coming again he is." And that leads us to the third and perhaps the climactic statement of this whole great chapter 11. The reward of the life of faith. Verse 39. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," literally in the Greek, every trap, "and every sin which so closely clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." All these heroic saints, men and women of God who suffered for Christ and did such noble things, were commended through their faith. I want you to see again the same thing we saw this morning. Here's an inclusio. In chapter 2, it says, by faith, the men and women of old received their commendation. Here he says, in verse 39, they were commended through their faith. How? By being recorded in the Bible, by giving the status of hero or heroine by the very hand and pen of the Holy Spirit who wrote the scriptures. And yet all of these great saints who suffered much more than you and I have ever imagined and been through more trials and tribulations than you and I think is possible and accomplished things that you and I only read about as if they're almost a fairy tale, all these people have not yet received their reward in full. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That is their ultimate reward, perfection, glorification, that they are made exactly like Jesus Christ in his resurrected and sinless glorified state. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and white and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then I saw thrones, and seated upon them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life again, and they reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That is their ultimate reward. That was their great hope, that beyond this life there was a city of God, and beyond this broken humanity there was a glorified state. And outside of this experience of sin and suffering and death, there was a place that knew those things no more. So we do not lose heart, Paul writes. For though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all our imagination. As we look not at the things that have seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are unseen abide forever. The Old Testament saints were told, saw these things from afar with eyes of faith. Look back in chapter 11 at verse 13. Look at what he says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When he says they saw these things from afar, he means that they were 2,000 or more years beyond the realization of Jesus Christ and his ministry. They had less information upon which to build their faith than we have. And they understood these promises less fully than we do, having, as we have been blessed with the New Testament, to see them fulfilled in Christ and explained to us by the apostles, led by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints had none of this. And yet, they longed for a better world. I want you to notice how often the author of Hebrews stresses the new world, the heaven and earth that is to come. Look in chapter 11 again at verses 9 and 10. Follow with me. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 14 through 16. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's what it's all about. Suffering with Christ through this life, so that we rise with him to a new life in the new world. These Old Testament worthies will receive that reward of heaven and glory and infinite joy on the same day you and I do, not before and not after, in the great resurrection. Therefore, because that is true, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we can see, here's the importance of this, we can see that Abraham, because of his faith, deserves heaven and will receive it. We can see that of Sarah, his wife, and their son, Isaac, and grandson, Jacob, and great-grandson, Joseph, and all of these great people of the Old Testament who suffered so much. In our minds, they are worthy to receive this reward. The world was not worthy of them, but they are worthy of the new world. And here's the encouragement. So are you and I. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that gives to you and to me a living faith. So that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. That's a key statement. Jesus Christ puts the faith in you. And Jesus Christ brings it out to fulfillment. You may with him sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as John said in the book of Revelation, you might reign with him for 1,000 years. How did these people do that? They laid aside every earthly thing that was an encumbrance, a trap. Every tantalizing, tempting little thing that would take their eyes off Christ and the city of God and put them on men in the city of man. They fought through their pet sins that so easily cling to them. And they ran with endurance, not with speed or with skill. Folks, they simply outlasted. They outstubborned their brutal enemies. They clung to the promise of Christ even more than their persecutors clung to the hatred of God. Because they fixed their eyes on something from afar. Some people knew not his name, when he would come, what he would be like. But they knew what one was coming. This one we know to be Jesus Christ. For Christ is the ultimate example of a life of faith. He is the greatest hero. He is, the author of Hebrews says, the reward. To be with Jesus Christ is worth it all. This author is asking them to believe. The joy of sharing heaven with us, the joy of restoring heaven and earth to God, the joy of our glory and the elimination of sin, the joy of sitting beside God's right hand. That's what the author means when it says he despised the shame, and for the glory that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, he did what he did by faith. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, for the readers of this epistle, This was probably the most pertinent part of the Bible that they possessed, because they were suffering these very things. The Emperor Nero was burning them. He was coating them with tar and making them human torches at his night parties in his palaces. He was taking them, and especially their children, and wrapping them in sheepskins and goatskins, and then placing them in the arena for wild dogs and lions to tear apart. He was crucifying them upside down like Peter, cutting off their heads like Paul, and other unimaginable tortures and cruelties, simply because they would not say three words: Caesar is Lord. For many of our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Liberia, Korea and Iran and China and Sudan and Somalia and Pakistan and India and a dozen other places, these scriptures mean a lot to them. These people of the stained glass walk with them through their dreams and through their nightmares as they help them keep focused on Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that these scriptures will mean more to us in an existential manner in the years to come, when our government takes away our tax-exempt status because we will not affirm nor conduct same-sex marriages, when pastors are fined and jailed for hate speech because they denounce what the Bible condemns, when you lose your jobs because, as healthcare professionals, you refuse to perform abortions, when your children are taken away from you by the Department of Social Services because you homeschool them or spank them or teach them that certain things that they approve of are sin, when your neighbors assault you and the police do nothing about it, when someone kills the first American Christian and gets away with it because they are serving the public good by doing so. That's what Jesus said. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will actually think he is offering service to God. How do we prepare for this? Well, not by electing the right kind of officials to preserve our civil rights and protect us, although that would help. We prepare for this by leading a life day in and day out of faith, learning to live from the lives of the saints and martyrs, enduring with the Church of Jesus Christ through the difficulties of life, focused on the final reward, which is Jesus Christ and his glory in heaven. We learn to handle the big, painful, life-threatening things in the future by doing the mundane, inconvenient, and routine things of the Christian life day by day. What I didn't realize when I was a little boy looking up at these people of the stained glass is that they didn't become a hero overnight. It was through endurance, fixing their eyes on God and his laws, going to church when it was inconvenient, obeying God when everybody laughed at them, spending their money in a way that was good for the people of the church and not just themselves. Little things, little decisions, hundreds of them every week that were by faith that prepared and strengthened their soul for the great test that was going to take them from this world into the world yet to come. I want you to notice one thing as we close in chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." You've not yet fought to the point that Jesus did when he died on the cross, or these martyrs did when they gave their lives. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Not yet. But soon you will. And you will be able to do it, because your faith is strong in Jesus Christ and you are focused on him. The day is coming when this chapter will mean more to us than any chapter in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we do not look forward to that day, and yet we know it is inevitable, where we will be tested in some way, sooner we fear than later, to back off of our faith in Jesus Christ and our expressions of obedience to him, our loyalty to Christ and his church and his scripture, or to pay a dear, painful price. We may not be ready this evening to do that. It is our prayer that you would prepare us for that inevitable day of suffering as witnesses, the Greek word martyr, surrounded by a great cloud of martyrs who shine down upon us with the encouragement of their inspired stories to walk by faith and not by sight, to endure through all of the things that entrap and entangle us, and to run with pure, unadulterated endurance this marathon of faith that is set before us as we follow this crowd of runners who are following Jesus Christ into the city of God. Help us as we prepare for that day, day in and day out, through the obedience of faith, walking where we know we are to walk and how we are to walk, and having the faith, the trust, that you will show us the way and provide for us, and in the end deliver us from evil. And doing that each day, prepare us for the test that will come someday, when we will either do heroic things in Christ or fail. We are asking for the gift of martyrdom, of witness in the face of difficulty, for ourselves and for those who will come after us, that we might join that great cloud of witness and encourage our children and grandchildren to walk in faith with Jesus Christ, walking to the city of God. And we ask all these things in faith and in Jesus' name, amen.